Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in empty stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty part.
On today's edition of Sovereign Grace Today, we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. And our study brings us to the end of chapter 6. And today's message is entitled, Your Body, Christ's Property. Now again, this is a very practical section in the epistle to the Corinthians, and the apostle is addressing issues that were relevant to their particular case, practical subjects in which they needed biblical counsel. And because Corinth was such a cosmopolitan city and had such traffic, there was rampant immorality in that city. So in this passage, the apostle is going to call on the Corinthians to abstain from moral impropriety and to live pure lives so far as their bodies are concerned. We need this message as well. Stay tuned for part one of the message, Your Body, Christ's Property.
I have sworn and will perform it. I will keep thy judgments right. I'm afflicted, Lord, in torment. Strengthen me, Lord, with thy might. Because thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Because thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lord, accept the offerings of my mouth. Teach me, Lord, thy judgments all. O my soul,
tonight I would like for us, the Lord being our helper, to return to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and consider the rest of this passage that we didn't get to this morning, which concerns the fact that our bodies are the Lord's property. I'll begin reading tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in the 15th verse. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without, that is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This morning, we considered the fact that no other religion on the face of this earth holds such a high view of the importance of the body as Christianity and the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ because of its central position in the gospel message is the ultimate illustration that God assumed a human body. He assumed human nature. We know that the body of Jesus was raised from the dead, and we read in the 14th verse that God hath both raised up the Lord, and he will raise up us by his own power. So our bodies will one day be glorified. This very body, Job says in Job 19:25, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after the skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job had hope that this very body, though it is sown in corruption, will be raised in incorruption. Though it is sown in weakness, it'll be raised in power. Though it is sown a natural body, it'll be raised a spiritual body. And he had hope that he would see the Lord and that in body, soul, and spirit, he would be in the presence of the Lord. And if our bodies are going to participate in the resurrection, then obviously we ought to utilize these vehicles, these bodies, even in this time world, in a way that would honor and glorify God. This morning, as we closed our time together, we were noting six powerful arguments that the apostle gives us in verses 13b through the end of this chapter, for personal purity and arguments against promiscuous behavior. And number one on the list that we noted was that God has a purpose for our body. Verse 13, he says, "The body is not for fornication." That's not why God gave it, but it's for the Lord. So the God who gave us our bodies, the God who made my body, is the one who determines how it's to be used. Then we noted, as already mentioned, that our bodies will participate in the resurrection. Death and dissolution do not change God's purpose for the body. And this body will one day be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. And therefore it should be used in a godly way now. It's interesting that Paul includes a verse on the resurrection in probably the most pointed passage in the New Testament that deals with sexual purity. And it should remind us that we don't live for the moment, but we are people who belong to the next world and therefore should be very careful in our conduct and behavior in this world. And then we noted as we closed our time together that the doctrine of union with Christ is a powerful argument in this passage for personal purity, for using our bodies in a godly way. Verses 15 to 17, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" And that's a very interesting thought. My body is a member of Christ. Now, usually when the Bible speaks of members, it's speaking of limbs and appendages. The members of my body are my arms and my legs and my fingers and my toes. And what he's saying here is that not only our souls are part of Christ's mystical body, but even our bodies were embraced in his work of redemption. Even our bodies, if you please, were purchased by him on the cross, so that the apostle says your whole self belongs to the Lord. It's as if you're an extension of Christ in this mystical union. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" If you turn to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle is going to develop this thought further when he says in verse number 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members." Now that's true, our body is a unified whole, but yet it has many different members that have different tasks. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. I believe that verse is talking about what we would call the doctrine of regeneration. When the Holy Spirit quickens a dead sinner into new life, that person is baptized into Christ. This is not a water baptism verse. This is Spirit baptism that's under consideration here. For by one Spirit, now notice the means of this baptism is not the gospel minister or the baptismal pool, but it's the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. You're brought into this vital relationship with Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. And he goes on to talk about how that we are the body of Christ. Listen to verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now it's not often perhaps that we think of ourselves as members of Christ's body, but it's a glorious truth. And in technical terms, what Paul is describing here is a doctrine called spiritual union. It's the idea that there's a oneness that exists between the child of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a togetherness. So that when he died on the cross, we died in him. When he was buried, we're buried with him. When he was raised from the dead, we are raised with Christ. And we're even made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. In Paul's thinking, there is such a close connection between the child of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, between the elect child of grace and the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was resurrected, we were resurrected. The work that he did on the cross, we get the benefits of. And we are a part of him. Now, that embraces not only our spirits, our souls, the immaterial part of us, but even our bodies, the material part of us. For Michael Goins is not just a spirit up here, housed in an encasement, in a mummified encasement, a prison house like the old Gnostics believe. My body is not just a temporary encasement for the real me. The real me is not only my spirit, but it's also my body. My body is just as much a part of me as my soul. When the Bible describes personhood, it describes it in terms of body and soul. Jesus says, "Fear not them which can kill the body, but after that they have no more that they can do, but rather fear him that after he hath killed, hath power to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's a spiritual and a material dimension to human nature. And when Jesus Christ died for Michael Goins on the cross of Calvary, he didn't die just for the spirit. He died also for the body. For it's a part of you, isn't it? Somebody told me one time, "Preacher, I don't want my body in heaven. I want a new body. I don't want this body. I want a perfect body." Well, the Bible tells us that our bodies will be changed. Not exchanged, but they will be changed. And fashioned like unto his own glorious body and glorified. So that our bodies will be perfect in heaven, but it'll still be me. Again, Job says, "In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another." The late Elder Walter Evans preached a sermon that I remember entitled, "The Personal Identity of the Saints in Heaven." And I believe that I will be me in heaven and that you will be you. Moses was still Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah was still Elijah, right? As they spoke of the Lord's decease. Job says, "I'll see him for myself and not another." You say, "Well, I wish I could be a movie star, or wish I could be a patriarch or a prophet or some important person." My beloved, every heir of grace will be on a level co-equal with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you please, because we're joint heirs with him. Job had a hope that his body would be changed. Paul had that same hope, that his body would be changed. And even now, our bodies are members of Christ. Paul argues from that great principle to say, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? Shall I, since I'm united to Christ, should I then take myself and unite myself to a harlot? And he answers with an emphatic, God forbid. That's interesting if you read Paul's letters to notice that he only uses this expression, God forbid, at the most preposterous of ideas, at the most opportune times to speak of the most preposterous idea. For instance, when he says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we sin more so that God can show more grace? He answers, God forbid. The idea is absurd. And here's another absurdity as far as the apostle is concerned. Shall I take the members of Christ, this body that was purchased by the Lord Jesus at the cross, and join this body to an harlot? His answer is, God forbid. Know ye not, he asks in verse 16, that he that is joined to a harlot is one body. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. In other words, this kind of activity is activity reserved for the marriage covenant alone. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So we have a spiritual union with the Lord, and that spiritual union is to work itself out in our physical lives. We're not to act differently on the level of our behavior, fleshly behavior, than our situation really is on the spiritual level. Notice this. He says, if I take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot, then I'm one flesh with the harlot, but he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. We have a spiritual union. Spiritually, I'm connected to Christ today. And that union, my friends, should play out in communion in my life. My communion should be consistent. I should have fellowship with Christ on a daily basis, not fellowship with sin, because I'm united to him in a spiritual vein. Now, it's a technical argument, and I didn't do a very good job explaining it. But Paul is telling us what our situation really is. We're united to Christ, and that ought to work itself out in our daily conduct and behavior. Now, notice the next argument. The next argument that he gives us is that sexual immorality is personally destructive. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Now, this is an interesting thought, too. Every sin that we commit is outside of us. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There's something about sin in this category of our lives that is personally destructive. Personally, you sin against your own body. Now notice he says, flee fornication. It's interesting, as I study the scriptures, the Bible never tells us to stand and fight sexual temptation, but it tells us to run from it, flee. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Now that's good counsel from an experienced minister to his young protege in the faith. Flee. Timothy, you run. And that means do whatever is necessary to get away from an area of temptation. By the way, that would be good advice to every one of us here tonight. You know, the gains that have been made in technology today have made sexual temptation especially accessible. Through the use of the internet today, it is phenomenal how the internet has become a tool in this area of personal impurity. And I think anybody that has modern advantages like a computer and connection to the World Wide Web needs to be very cautious at whatever enters the eye gate. And if that becomes a stumbling block to you, if that becomes a source of temptation to you, then get away from it. Get rid of it. Do whatever's necessary to put blocks on your computer, to put these safeguards on there so that you're not troubled by it. Flee fornication. I think this is a day when we need straight talk from our pulpits to people who... It's easy to live double lives because nobody's there to watch in the privacy of your home. You would not imagine how many stories I've heard over the past 5 or 6 years of primitive Baptists across the country who have fallen morally, and much of it started with access in the privacy of their own homes to information and visual images and communication over the internet. And it is a source of great temptation. I think the devil has the ability to use it and has been using it to the detriment of God's people. He tells us to flee, get away from it. Never think that you're so resilient, dear friend, that you can stand in your own strength, but run as fast as you can away from it. Just like Joseph did in Genesis chapter 39, here's a young man away from home without father or mother or brother or anybody that knows him to watch over him. But he's a young man who has a conscience that is tender to the things of God. No doubt he's a godly young man, but like any young man, he's handsome and he's no doubt a young man that has natural passions. But notice what we're told in Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse number 12. Verse number 10, it came to pass as Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. So he's Potiphar's steward and he has responsibilities in the house. And there was none of the men of the house there within. You know, the old devil will set you up and make it very easy to fall morally. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. Notice what he did. That would have been the easiest thing in the world for Joseph to have succumbed to her seduction. He's a handsome young man, probably has these natural passions like anybody else. And here's probably a very wealthy and powerful woman. And the opportunity seems tailor-made for a liaison. But yet Joseph, if we read, left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And I dare say he's a model for all young people and those of us who are not so young as well in this situation. He runs from her presence. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, she called to the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in to lie with me. And I cried with a loud voice, and it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried that Joseph left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. You might say tonight, preacher, that's just what I mean. You do the right thing and you get punished for it. Nice guys always finish last. But don't become a cynic, dear friends, because he wins in the end. Oh, the old devil, he doesn't like to lose even the minor skirmishes, and he'll do whatever he can to complicate the lives of God's people. But Joseph was true to the Lord, and the Lord honored his servant, though he went through a deep, dark valley in order to get to the throne of Egypt, if you please. Yet the Lord certainly honored his servant. And I dare say that Joseph would have suffered personally if he had succumbed to the temptation on that occasion. He fled fornication. But the person that doesn't flee sins, we read in verse 18, against his own body. That means that physical and sexual sin is personally destructive. Now, how does it destroy people? You might not think it's destructive. You might think that it's exciting, that it's alluring, that it's potentially fulfilling. But that's all a deception. That's all a lie. That which promises to be so exciting and fulfilling causes untold heartache and pain, not only in your life, but in the lives of other people for many years to come. Any of us who've had experience with those who've stumbled and fallen, and any of us in our own lives who may have fallen in our own lives, can certainly say that fornication is personally destructive. It hurts the person that commits it in the depths of his soul. Now, it can also bring about all sorts of physical diseases. Today, there are a plethora and variety of sexually transmitted diseases that threaten people that are promiscuous. And that is dangerous, of course, but I think we can say it also affects the spirit, the spirit. Listen to 1 Peter 2:11. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, isn't this interesting, the psychosomatic connection, the connection between the body and the soul in this verse? Abstain from fleshly, that's physical desires, which war against the soul. Notice the sins of the flesh have a spiritual consequence in that verse. And what do they do to the soul? Well, they darken the soul so that a person who was once tender and sensitive to the things of the Lord now finds themselves completely distant in their own thinking to the Lord. They defile the soul. In fact, listen to what Proverbs 6:23, how it describes it. This is a frightening passage. In fact, there are several passages in Proverbs that if you want to just really scare yourself silly over the danger and destructive nature of this kind of sin, go read the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6, listen to verse 23. The commandment is a light, is a lamp. Now, God's word is a lamp. And the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So you listen to what the preacher says, what your parents say, what the Word of God says, because it'll help you. To keep thee from the evil woman. Now we might, especially in the modern world, put this shoe on the other foot and say that this applies as much to young ladies and to sisters as it does to men and to brethren. To keep you from the evil man, because there are a lot of evil men out there. But he says, this will keep you from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. You know, flattery. Somebody shows interest in you. Somebody says, hey, you're nice looking. And all of us appreciate that. In fact, it pads our ego. And that's often the vehicle or the path into this kind of sin. He says, but God's word will make you wise. It'll keep you from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Listen to this. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. The Bible is very specific for a reason, because it's eye contact that is often a very powerful vehicle of seduction. For by means of a whorish woman, our text says that he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It's personally destructive. And now he's going to describe in Proverbs 6 how this happens. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. That means that financially, this has the potential to ruin you. You say, well, I'm the exception to the rule, preacher. I doubt it. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life.
And we will step in at that point today. This is no doubt an awkward point to pause the message, and it's not one of these sermons that excites people, makes them feel real spiritual. But we can be thankful that the Lord gives us such direct instruction from His Word. I stated in the course of this message, we need plain talk from our pulpits in these days. And certainly I trust that if you are concerned to please the Lord and to live a holy life, and you want to be better and to live more closely to Christ, that these words today in this particular passage of Scripture will be received with reverence and godly fear. We will come back tomorrow to part 2 of this sermon. I hope you will join us then. Have a good and godly day. And now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.